pray.
Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word and pray that as we examine these words of Christ this morning, that you would help us to understand. Help us to understand what it is that Christ is trying to communicate to his disciples and what it is now that he is trying to communicate to us through his word. By your Spirit, illumine our hearts and our minds to understand, but we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would also increase our faith, that as we come to understand your word, that we would believe your word, that we would rely upon your word, that we would trust your word. Oh, Heavenly Father, fill us with your Spirit, fill us with your grace through your word this morning, for it's in you we pray. Amen. That word, if, is a very powerful word. It's only two little letters in English, the letter I, the letter F, and yet it is a word that's able to communicate and cause such powerful emotions in so many different ways. In fact, we often have to use context to determine what exactly the word if is trying to communicate. Is it something that's conditional and we're just not sure that it's going to happen? Or are we using the word if because we're trying to assume and trying to communicate that there's no way that it could not happen? And so we're almost creating sort of a hypothetical situation. I came across a story this week about something that took place several centuries ago. There was a man who believed himself to be the ugliest man in the world. And apparently, everybody agreed with him. In fact, his nickname was Count Ugly. He was actually a leading politician in his particular country. I also realized this week that it's not just centuries ago that this took place. There is actually an annual contest every year for the ugliest man in the world, and people voluntarily go to this contest and attempt to win it. Well, this particular man, several centuries ago, believing himself to be the ugliest man in the world, made a wager. He said, "If anyone can find someone uglier than me, I will give them a cash prize." Well, there was another politician at the time that was convinced that he could find somebody who was uglier than this particular man. He searched high, he searched low, and he thought for sure he had finally found the one person who was going to be uglier than Count Ugly. And he was all excited. He thought he was going to win the cash prize. And so he brings this other individual in to meet Count Ugly to see who's the ugliest. And Count Ugly looks at this other ugly person and notices that they're wearing an absolutely hideous hat. And Count Ugly reached over and grabbed the hat off the head of the other ugly person and put it on his own head. And according to legend, he was so ugly between himself and wearing the hat that the other person passed out, which allowed him to declare, "See, I am the ugliest person." He had said if, not because it was a condition, but because he really didn't think there was such a thing. He was really confident. And his if was supposed to demonstrate that confidence. That's really how Jesus is using that word this morning with this if. In fact, he uses it four times in this passage. There's an implied fifth time, although he doesn't use the exact word. But he's saying it not to say, "I think this might be the case," but to say, "I know this is the case and you can't prove otherwise. I know this to be certain and you need to know this to be certain." He's not placing some sort of requirement. He's not placing some sort of condition upon us. He's not trying to fill us with fear. He's trying to fill us with confidence and to spur us on, even as Jesus says there in verse 1, "Believe in God, believe also in me." Well, the first if is there in verse 2. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Jesus is basically saying, why would I have told you this statement if it wasn't true? It's a very straightforward statement. Jesus is saying, I've said this, and you know that you can believe this because I'm the one who said it. Why would I have said it if I was lying to you? Especially since everything else up to this point has been reliable. Everything up to this point has been trustworthy. Why would I decide to mislead you now at this point? In the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Lucy claims to have gone through the wardrobe, have gone into Narnia, and yet her three siblings don't believe her. The professor, who owns the wardrobe and owns the home that the four children are staying in, sorts it all out quite simply. He says, "Logic. Logic," says the professor to himself. "Why don't they teach logic in school these days? There's only three possibilities. Either your sister is telling lies, or she is mad, or she's telling the truth. You know she doesn't tell lies, and it's obvious she's not mad, and so that for the moment, and until other evidence would turn up, we must assume that she's telling the truth. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Look, I'm either mad when I say that I'm going to my Father. I'm either a complete lunatic or I'm lying to you. And yet the disciples here say, well, no, we know you. And so even though apparently they don't fully understand what he's saying, they at least know it's reliable. They know that he's telling the truth. For them, this if is quite certain. Jesus has said it, therefore it's true. After all, verse 6, he is the truth, the very embodiment of the truth. And so Jesus says his Father's house, meaning heaven, has many rooms, meaning there's room enough for everyone. There's room for all of you. It's big enough for all the disciples. And I'm going to prepare it, he says, not just leaving the disciples as in the next verse, but he's going to go to the cross to prepare this room for them. That's ultimately how these preparations are going to begin. We have no previous record of Jesus saying, word for word, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And yet he seems in his statement, what I have told you, suggesting almost earlier statements. And yet Jesus has made earlier statements about the cross. He has said that he's going to the cross. And now he is saying, I am going to the cross to begin to prepare a place for you. I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again so that you can come and be with me, so that you can enter into eternity. Because our sin is what keeps us from going to be with Jesus as it is. It keeps us out of the new heavens and the new earth. Sin which we can never remove, sin which condemns us, condemning us not just to not entering into heaven, but condemning us to the flames of hell for all eternity. And yet Christ in his death on the cross now is saying, I'm going to take the wrath of God upon myself. I'm going to die the death that you deserve so that you can be forgiven. So that when you confess that you have sinned against a holy God, and when you cry out to him for forgiveness, the answer is yes, you are forgiven. When you cry out to be delivered from hell, you are delivered from hell. And you will be granted an eternal place in my presence, in my Father's house. You will be allowed to come into our presence and to dwell with us for all eternity. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, look, I've told you all this in part so that you can know, remember before it takes place, as we saw in the previous chapter, so that you can know this is part of God's eternal plan. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to the cross to begin that preparation work. I'm telling you all of this so that you can know that it is true because I am true. Otherwise, why would I have bothered to tell you? You can know this for certain. I'm preparing a place for you. Which leads to that second if there in verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again and I will take you to be with myself. I'll come back that you may be where I am also. Remember when Jesus said in the previous passage, in the previous chapter, when he said, I'm going away, everybody was really sad. But now Jesus says, if I go away, which I'm about to go to the cross, and then I'm going to rise again from the dead, and I'm going to ascend back into heaven. But if I go, that's not the end of the story. I'm going to come back. In fact, because I go, I will come back. If I don't go, almost as though he's implying, then I can't come back. Jesus is referencing, of course, the second coming, when he comes back in glory. There's really a transition that's taking place here, a very significant transition according to the wisdom of God. Jesus could have, of course, burst from the tomb, and he could have ended time right there. He could have said, that's it, all has been accomplished, I have saved my people, we're done. This is the end of time, I'm now ushering in the kingdom in all consummated glory and splendor. But instead, there's a delay. As Jesus says, I'm leaving for a time. I'm leaving for an era. I'm going to leave for an entire age. But at the end of that age, I will come back. And so the certainty of that first statement, which we already established was true because Christ said it, if I go and prepare a place for you, and I most certainly am, then the disciples can also know the certainty of that second statement. They can also know, I will come back. They can know both to be true. They know Christ is leaving, but they know why he's leaving. He's leaving to make the preparations. He's preparing a place for them, preparing a place for us. He's going to the cross so that we might be with him. He's rising again and going back into glory to usher in this new age of the church. And we have the assurance, not only is he doing all that, but the assurance that he is indeed returning. Of course, just because we have that assurance, sometimes it's difficult to still trust those words, even though that we know they're true, even though they logically build on top of each other. One of those is true, so the other one must be true. it's still sometimes hard to take the appropriate action in light of those words. My children really enjoy rock climbing. There's a rock climbing gym down in Wasina here in Roanoke where they've climbed from time to time. I think Hayden Gray used to have a membership at that gym as well. One of the scariest parts of climbing is when you get to the top of a climbing wall up near the ceiling, about two stories up, you have to get back down. And the way to get back down typically involves letting go of what it is that you're holding on to and trusting the rope that you're connected to will hold you and trusting that if there's a person at the other end of that rope that's actually holding it, that they're going to hold you. And even though you have trust in that person, it can be really scary. And it doesn't always help when the person just says to you, you can trust me. You can trust me. I've got you. Sometimes you kind of think to yourself, but do you? Do I really trust you? But what Jesus is saying to his disciples is not simply, if you let go, I will hold the rope. But instead, because you know I am trustworthy, I'm your hope. Because you know I'm trustworthy, because you've already established the fact that I am the truth, and you already know that what I'm doing is true, you can know for certain I will hold that rope. I will come back. Jesus is reminding his disciples of his faithfulness. You know what I have said. You know what I've continued to say all the way along, and you know that it's all been true, and you know that I've been faithful, and you know that when I say I go to prepare a place for you, you can rely upon that. And you can also rely upon the fact I will return. I will come back. I'm not just leaving you. I'm not just abandoning you. I will come back. And you can be confident that I will come back. Confident that when I will come back, it will be to take you where I am, to the glory of the Father, to eternal paradise, to the new heavens and the new earth. That is the confidence of trusting the one who began a good work in us, of trusting that he began it, he started it, but he's going to complete it. We have confidence in what Christ has done for us on the cross, that he has indeed allowed us to come into the presence of the Father. Our sin has been removed. We now can enter into his presence. But we can also be confident that when Christ says, I am going to carry this to full accomplishment, full completion, and I'm not just going to have washed away your sins, but I'm actually going to come back and take you to be where I am. I'm going to take you into that new heavens and that new earth. We can be confident in that. We know that Christ came once for our forgiveness. He came once to deliver us from sin and from hell and the grave. Now we're confident that all that remains to be accomplished will be. That one day we will be in his presence forever. One day we will be in a new restored paradise. We will be in glory. That is our hope. That's our certain hope because of the certain one. The one who is true, Jesus Christ, has purchased for us that certain salvation and has prepared rooms for us in his Father's house, and now is assuring us, I will return and I will bring you to that room. Which leads then to the third statement, the third if statement, verses 4 through 7. Jesus says, you know the way. Thomas, who is always confused in the book of John, questions that statement in verse 5, and he says, do we? Do we really know the way? We don't even know where you're going. How could we possibly know where and how to get there? Which reminds us that as much as we, as the readers, know where Jesus is going, the disciples here are still in the dark. And yet there's still an assurance there in verse 7. You may not know where I'm going, or even know the way, or put more accurately, you may not realize that you know where I'm going, and you may not realize that you know the way, but from now on, verse 7, you do know him and have seen him. You will know. In fact, the if in verse 6, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. If Jesus says you had known, which almost sounds like a negative, it almost seems to imply, well, you don't know who I am. That's your problem, Thomas. You don't know me. But then that's why Jesus follows it up and says, but from now on, you're going to know. You're going to realize that you know. In the next 50 days, the world and the mind of the disciples is going to be turned upside down. In less than 24 hours, Jesus is going to be crucified. He is going to be nailed to the cross. They're going to watch him die. They're going to despair and wonder how it all could have come to this. And then 3 days later, Christ is going to rise from the dead in all of his glory. And then he's going to ascend back into heaven. And at that point, everything's going to begin to make sense, especially as the Holy Spirit is poured out on them at Pentecost. Then they're going to realize fully they do know Jesus. They do know Jesus, and they do know that he's the way to the Father. They're going to recognize what it is that they knew really all along but didn't know all along. They're going to realize that he's the one through whom they escape hell. He's the one through whom they receive forgiveness. He's the one through whom they receive eternal glory. He's the one through whom they receive all that Christ has been talking about. They're going to realize, oh, it's all through him. Of course. We've been with him for all these years. The disciples here are sort of having a Dorothy in a Wizard of Oz sort of moment here when she learns about her red ruby slippers, which she had worn the entire movie. She realizes that those are the way home and that they've always been the way home, which makes you a little irritated at Glenda. Couldn't you have told us that at the beginning of the movie? Saved us all this time. Just click your heels together and say there's no place like home. Jesus has been with them all this time, even as he says to Philip in verse 9, "Have I been with you so long and still you don't know me, Philip?" And to some degree, the answer is no. I have no idea who you are. Yes, I know who you are. I've heard your words and I believe your words, but Philip doesn't fully grasp what it is that Jesus is saying, but he will. He will as the Spirit is poured out on them. Jesus is reminding them, even now he's reminding, I am the way to the Father. You know that, even if you don't really know that. But in just a few short days, it will all make sense to you, and then you will truly know. Although really, Jesus' statement in verse 6 of I am the way, the truth, and the life is even more exclusive than Glenda the Good Witch in Wizard of Oz, as she tells Dorothy about her slippers. Because if you remember the story, the wizard actually gets in his balloon and flies back to Kansas. And yet Jesus says, there is no other way. There is no balloon that's off stage that you're going to get in. There is no other way. There is only one way to the Father. I am the only way. I am the only truth. I am the only life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There is no other way that Jesus has prepared. There is no other way to get to these rooms that Jesus has prepared. There's no other way to get to paradise except through the cross and the empty tomb. That's the only way. It is the most exclusive claim in all of history and in all of Scripture. There is only one way, says Jesus. It's through me. There's no being good enough. There's no giving enough effort. There is no other way to the Father, no other way to remove sin, no other way to escape the judgment of hell. Jesus is not a way. He is the way because he is the truth and the life. And so Jesus is able to say, if you know Christ, you know the Father. And if you don't know Christ, you don't know the Father, cannot know the Father, will not know the Father, because there is no other way to the Father through Christ. He's it. He is the only way. And yet, as he is explaining to his disciples, he says, look, you know this. Even though you don't understand, you know this. I've told you all this. And in just a few short days, it'll all make sense. And then you will truly know and you'll truly understand. Jesus' fourth if is not actually the word if, but it's an implied if there in verse 9. He says, whoever has seen me, he has seen the Father. Or to put it another way, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus has been making this particular statement for several chapters now, that he and the Father are one, which is really what Jesus says to Philip in verse 9 and 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Because I and the Father are one. Even as Jesus stated that same statement in John chapter 10, I and the Father are one. As Jesus claimed to be the I am. And so now Jesus says, verse 11, even as he stated in verse 1, believe in God, believe in me. Only now Jesus is saying to believe in me is to believe in God. Or to put it another way, you cannot believe in God truly. You cannot know God truly if you do not believe in Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, but also because he shows the way to the Father. Now, on the one hand, it's a matter of access, as we just saw. No one can come to the Father. No one can access the Father except through Christ. But on the other hand, it's also a testimony of his identity. Jesus is the revelation of the Father. It's not just that we have access to the Father through Jesus, but that we know the Father through Jesus. When we know Jesus, we know the Father. Even as we read in John 1, it is the glory of the one and only. He has made him known. We know the Father through Christ. You cannot know God without knowing Jesus. It's just simply not possible. I racked my brain all week trying to come up with a perfect illustration for this. The mystery of the Trinity is just so great that you can't really come up with an adequate illustration. Because it's not just saying, if you love the Father, you'll love the Son. Because we have examples in our own lives where we have friends where we really like the children, maybe don't like the parents, or the other way around, we like the parents, the children just drive us nuts. But here, it's not just saying, oh, if you love the Father, you'll also love the Son. No, it's different than that. It's not even just saying, if you love the Son, you love the Father because you see the Father in the Son. It's not just an element of reflection or of a picture. That would be if to say, you know, I love my wife, so I have to love all the pictures of her. And yet, I know of no one who likes their driver's license photo. And so even though we have these pictures of ourselves, we don't say, oh, well, I have to love that picture because I love that person. We're usually pretty honest and say, no, your driver's license photo is horrible. The Father and the Son are not just spitting images of each other. No, Jesus is saying, my very identity is the identity of the Father, is the image of the Father. We are one. If you know me, you know him. If you've seen me, you've seen him. That's who I am. You cannot see the Father unless you see me. And if you see me, you are seeing the Father. It's a connection that's somewhat difficult for us to wrap our minds around because Jesus and the Father are still distinct persons of the Trinity. And yet Jesus is the image, the exact imprint of the Father's glory, according to Hebrews 1. He is the image of the Father. And so he can really say, if you have seen me, if you have known me, you would know the Father also. You can't have one without the other. To know Jesus is to know God. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. It's really that simple. It's a matter of identity. Jesus says, you have access to the Father through me, but we also know the Father through him, through Christ. That is part of why Christ has come, Christ says. He has come to make the Father known. And so as Jesus is saying to Philip, he's not saying, Philip, the problem is you don't know me. He's saying, no, Philip, you know the Father. You know what the Father is like. You know the glory of the Father. You have seen him. You have experienced that presence because of me. All of which then leads to that final if in verse 14. He says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. This is a verse that has given scholars and Bible readers over the years a lot of difficulty because we tend to look at verse 14 without really considering its context. We kind of separate it from the rest of the passage and we just simply say, well, you know, this is a blanket statement, anything, kind of a blank check. Whatever I ask for, he will do. And yet Jesus begins in verse 12 by saying, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. Jesus' point here as he's establishing this is saying, look, if all the other four things that I've said are true, and we've established that they are, I am going to prepare a place for you. I am going to come back. You have access to the Father. You know the identity of the Father through me. If all of those things are true, then I'm ushering in a new era in human existence. I am ushering in the era after the cross, the era after the resurrection. I'm ushering in the era when the kingdom of God has come in power upon this earth, and there is the outpouring of God's Spirit upon his people. So that when Jesus says you will do greater works than these, it's not because the disciples are somehow more powerful. It's not because the disciples will somehow be more effective, but because the works themselves will be taking place in the new era of the gospel. They will be taking place filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Much as Jesus said elsewhere that whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist never lived in the kingdom of God on earth. He died before the cross and the resurrection. And yet Jesus says the era after the cross and after the resurrection is so much different than what came before. It is the era of fulfillment, the era of power, the era when God has taken back from Satan what is rightfully his and has established his king, Jesus Christ, over all of it. That's the era that we're ushering into. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, your works are going to take place in that new glorious era, in that time that has taken place after the cross, after I ascend back into heaven, after I pour out my Spirit upon you. All that I have talked about will begin to take place. I will have prepared that place. I will provide it access. I will have provided the reflection of the Father. You will understand because the Spirit has come upon you. Everything that we've been saying, you will fully grasp. And because you understand it and because it has begun, it's going to be different. It's going to be more glorious than even now. Recently, Elena and I have been watching the World War II series, Band of Brothers. It's a series, if you're familiar with it, that begins on D-Day, June 6, 1944. And yet it occurred to me the other day, why would you start a movie near the end of the war? The war started in 1941, at least for the United States. And then 3 years later, we had D-Day, and within almost, not that much longer after D-Day, the war in Europe actually ended. And so really, the movie Band of Brothers takes place just in the last year or so of the war. Why not start at the beginning of the war? Well, really, it's because D-Day was the turning point. D-Day was the turning point. It doesn't make the battles before D-Day any less significant. They were very important battles in Italy and Africa and even in Europe. But the battles after D-Day have a different significance. Because after D-Day, the back of the Germans was broken, and victory was imminent. We knew that despite setbacks like the Battle of the Bulge and other World War II battles, we knew that victory was all but certain. It had been accomplished. It had taken place. The Germans were going to be defeated. That's really what Jesus is saying to his disciples. If you know, which you will, if you know the significance of the cross, if you know the significance of the empty tomb, then you know that on the cross, sin was defeated. You know that on the cross, the back of Satan was broken and that his power was defeated. You know that death itself was conquered. Good Friday and Easter Sunday are kind of like the D-Day of the church, as it were. All led up to that weekend. All led up to that, and now all authority in on heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ, the King, and now the kingdom of God has come. Now David's fallen tent has been raised up and rebuilt. After the cross, after the resurrection, the disciples can declare, these are the days of victory. These are the days of victory. Victory is assured. You and I can declare that we live in a time of victory. We're mopping up resistance, as it were. The backbone of the kingdom of darkness has been broken. Satan and his minions may fight against the kingdom of light. It may be painful, but they can't overcome, will not overcome. So that now, rather than miracles testifying that the kingdom is coming, as they have been throughout Jesus' career, now Jesus can say in verse 11, the resurrection and the post-resurrection works of the disciples are even greater because they testify to an even greater reality. They're testifying to victory. They're testifying that the kingdom has come. The kingdom is here. All that Jesus has said is being accomplished. And we know that. We know that it's being accomplished because of the confidence that we have in the cross. The confidence that we have in the resurrection, the confidence that we have that the one who said, I go to prepare a place for you, is going to come back, and that his words are true, and that he does grant us access to the Father. Jesus Christ is now seated on his throne. He is now seated next to the Father in glory. His reign has begun, and so we fight not just the king's battles, but we fight the battles that have already been won. Battle's not over, but the outcome is sure. Victory is assured. The power in which we fight has been determined by the power of the Son of God, in the name of the Son of God, so that we have confidence now in the power by which we fight, because we have confidence in the one who has accomplished this battle. We know we can't be defeated. We will not be defeated because our King cannot be defeated. That is our confidence in the name of Jesus Christ. And so it's in that context that we have faith, that whatever we ask in his name, for the advancement of his kingdom, for the furthering of his glory, we know that he will do it because he's the king. Because he's the one who is seated on the throne, we come to him in that confidence, knowing that all that he does, even what we don't understand, all of it is a part of that plan and that purpose. As he's promising, I will come back and I will accomplish all things. That is the context in which we can say, whatever we ask in his name, he will do it. Because we're trusting in him. We're trusting in our king. We're trusting that he will work for the advancement of his kingdom. He will work for the furthering of his glory. He will work for the better of his church. He will work to accomplish his eternal plan and his eternal purpose. And so ultimately, when we say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we know that that is going to be accomplished. We know that it's going to take place. We know that all that he does is accomplishing those plans and those purposes that were begun at the cross, and even an eternity before that. What we've been saying all along, and what we continue to say, even in that statement, if you ask anything in my name, is that Christ is reliable. Christ is reliable. And even when he does something painful, it's for the best. And we know that because he's reliable. Our confidence is not just simply in circumstances. Our confidence is not just simply in outcomes. Our confidence is really in the one who has begun it all and who is doing it all. We know that he is accomplishing his plans and his purposes, that he has promised to accomplish those plans and purposes for his eternal glory and our eternal good. And we trust in him. We believe in him because we know that he is true. He is the truth. The if is not a question of whether or not it's true. The if is a reminder that of course it's true. And because it's true, we know we can rely upon him and trust him. That is our confidence. He is reliable. In him is life and life eternal. He has accomplished what he said he would accomplish, and he is accomplishing what he said he would accomplish. May that indeed fill us with confidence that when we come to him, we can trust him, knowing that he will indeed do whatever we ask as it's asked in his name. He will give us whatever we ask according to accomplish his plans and his purposes in us for his glory and our good. May we indeed have confidence in him. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to earth to accomplish plans and to begin now to usher in this new era in which we live. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us that reminder. Remind us of where we live and when we live. And give us that confidence.